Buenos días. Can you believe who we have out in various places this morning? Isn't that a blessing that it's a missions church? All the way here this morning, I talked to Patrick and Mike Sublett, and they were just overflowing with what God had done all week at the prison. And they're at a tiny island this morning. That first time I went to Belize in 83, well, I kept hearing about the keys. And I thought it was some key you open the door with. But that's what they call the islands, C-A-Y-E-S, keys. And they're out there this morning, and there's a Assembly of God church, the only Protestant church, I believe, on the island. And they are going to be there today, and they were just overflowing with blessings of what God had done. And they want to say thank you for the prayers to everyone. And thank you for sending us, they said. And so we're so blessed. We were able, with our faith promise fund, to send some money to Jeff personally so that he could be blessed. And he'll be here next Sunday, and the team will be back, and they'll be sharing pictures and PowerPoint and testimonies, and Brother Jeff will be bringing the message. And so we can look forward to that for next Sunday. And we have teams in prisons today. We have a team at Hosea's Door today in Spanish. And Tina said that she thought she was in Mexico. It was so good, you know. And she said, you know, sometimes the ladies that go, they're kind of standoffish at first. There has to be a time of them kind of breaking through all the veneer and everything to get down to the need. She said these Spanish-speaking ladies are just opened up immediately. And I told her to take plenty of Kleenex. There'd be lots of crying. So we know that God is doing a work and a healing over there this week at the house we called Heartland, and Brother Sluter calls it the Colonial, where that he lived there for about 30-something years. But it's being blessed by the Lord, and we're so excited to see what's happening there. So this, you know, God is speaking, and when I keep hearing the same thing from different places, it's only a confirmation of what I'm feeling. That this is a very important year in our country. It's a pivotal year, I do believe, that we're facing. And there are people that are hearing the Lord say, let's come together. This meeting tonight at White House, it's churches getting together and inviting all that will come in a spirit of unity to come together and to hear what the Lord is saying and to seek the Lord corporately. And where you know, the scripture in Psalm 133, it starts off and it says that blessed are those, the brothers, sisters that dwell together in unity. The last part of that psalm says, and God commands the blessing. And so anytime we're able to have that spirit of unity, there's going to be blessing. And then Tuesday afternoon, Brother Sam Fisher over at New Covenant Church here in Tyler came to me, said, Joe, will you help me with this? Said, I just can't get away from it. Said, there are wells that are clogged up, and they need to be opened up. And said, the Lord has spoken to me about 228. That's Joel 228. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he says, and February the 28th. And so we talked about it, and he found a place that was universal, so nobody would think we were trying to start a new church or anything. That it's just called the Arbors, and it's over there at 1 o'clock this coming Tuesday. And there's other things happening. June the 9th, we're having a prayer meeting for the nation, or the whole lot, many things, to repentance and so on. But it's going to be up here at Prairie Creek, and I've been asked to coordinate 1 hour of prayer for the nation. And so we're going to be seeking the Lord together and to come against the strongholds of the enemy. Do you believe that prayer makes a difference? Whenever we can come to God in prayer, believing, we can come against the strongholds of the enemy. And it's true that the enemy is fighting in every way to steal, kill, and to destroy the kingdom of God and individuals and the body of Christ. And so we must be together in our efforts against him. And unity is the greatest thing. Unity in the spirit, not just unity. You know, gangs have unity. But unity in the spirit. You can have people that are against something that have a unity. They're a prejudiced group against something, And they have a unity, but it's not a God-given unity. It's not a unity of the Spirit. But when we have the unity of the Spirit, we can see that God is going to move. I want to say, like Brother Jason did, welcome to our church. I want to say that you are special. And when I say our church, I'm not talking about an ownership of it being my church or anybody's church or even your church. It's the church of the Lord. It's the body of Christ. And the word in Strong's Concordance is ecclesia. And so we ask, what is the church? What is the church? Well, Strong says it's a calling out. It's the called out ones. It's that which believed in Jesus. And they came out. They came out to form the early church, the primitive church. Many times we say, I'm going to church. And Strong's did say a little bit there. He said it's a popular meeting. Well, it is popular to those that know the Lord and they believe. They want to come together. It's a gathering of people. It says especially a religious congregation. And it even says a Jewish synagogue was called the ecclesia. But we as believers know that it's the Christian community of members on earth and saints in heaven. There's going to be a church in heaven. Did you know that? It's going to be there. And I heard yesterday, I was looking at a video about Billy Graham. And, you know, I was there. The first time I went to Europe was in 1986. And Charlotte and I were able to go and be part of the itinerant evangelist conference that had people from all over the world, all nationalities, coming together to learn how to go the next step and win the lost to the Lord. And thanks be to God, many people have been won to the Lord since then. But George Beverly Shea and Cliff Barrows were there, and they were talking to Billy Graham. And they said, Brother Billy said, in heaven, you'll be out of a job. No more evangelists there. Said, but we're worshipers. We will still have our job. Isn't that amazing? So there's a church in heaven. See, there's a body of saints that are there. Those that have gone before us. A multitude of people that are there praising the Lord and waiting for us. And I believe that Jesus is praying that we will win, that we will not fall away, that we'll be part of that number that is going to be there. Matthew 16 and 18 says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. And so whose church is it? It's his church. He says, my church. That's the words of Jesus, that I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. What does that say to us? That says that there will be a fight. There will be an enemy. There will be efforts to destroy the very thing that God has brought together. And it will be done in various forms of destruction. The enemy coming in and destroying and bringing disunity and bringing in friction and bringing in that which would tear down the church of Jesus Christ. And it will be there. But he says that it will not be able to prevail against it. Is that true? I'll tell you why it's true. Because the church exists today. And it has been passed on from one generation to another. That has been passed on in my own life. Well, my Foss grandparents were Methodist. My Miller grandparents were, Tim and I kin to each other, see, we're Millers. The Miller grandparents were Baptists. And the Baptists were praying for revival up in Arkansas. And my grandpa was praying for revival, and he was interceding, and he got just a little bit closer to the Lord than he thought he was going to get, and he started speaking in tongues. And they didn't know what he had. They couldn't believe it, you know. But he wasn't trying. Nobody told him. Nobody was shaking his lip. Nothing like that. He just was seeking the Lord, and all of a sudden, you know, the baptism in the Holy Spirit fell upon that congregation. And so that was passed on to me. But think about through the centuries, through the years, all types of efforts to get rid of the Word of God, and it still is the greatest book, seller in the world is the Bible. And we have the Bible and we have the church and we are there. In 1979, we had been preparing to get into disaster relief ministry. And we'd gone out and bought a trailer and we bought some shovels and we bought a chainsaw. And we had a team up in Wichita Falls, Texas, and they were up there, and I heard on the news that Wichita Falls had been blown off the map by a massive tornado, that it was just destroyed and thousands hurt and homes and some killed and so on. And so I was concerned about the team. And all of a sudden, 30 minutes later, I get this phone call, Joe, we're home. And I said, did you hear about the tornado? No. They said it just started clouding up and said God spoke to us and said, go home. And they were on the very parking lot where this church was destroyed. That's the last place they were at. So we loaded up and we went up there with our little chainsaw and we had about three vehicles going up there. And we set up a motor home on a former Pizza Inn that had been blown away. And we helped the people and all of this. And then that next Sunday, we went to the church that was destroyed. And it was meeting in an old building, not the church. The building was totally gone. The secretary was killed in the church as she was there preparing for a women's banquet. And she was blown away and killed in that tornado. So we went to that church that Sunday morning. And I'll never forget the message of the brother. He first of all said, how many have lost your homes this week? And hands went up all over the congregation. How many have lost some of your relatives this week? And other hands went up. And he said, I tell you what. He said, I stood on the parking lot. And I want to tell you what we have left today. He said, we have the Father. We have the Son. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. He said, I stood on that parking lot with all of the debris. The only left was just debris. He said, I looked up to heaven and said, God, I still have my church. You see, it's not in that building made with hands. It is the body of believers that are there, that Christian community that is there. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you're part of something that has been going on for centuries. And it's a successful. It's not going to go away until he calls us upward. Because until then, we've got a work to do here on this planet Earth. And there's a problem that we need to deal with this morning. And it's a spirit of isolation. A spirit of isolation. I call it a spirit of selfishness. Because we recognize that we have this problem of being isolated as a group of people that just enjoys coming together, and we should, and that we enjoy fellowshipping and eating together, and we should. But if we're not careful, we'll have an isolation. Now, I grew up in a church that basically we were so restricted on things that we could do that it was almost like a sinner had to really, really be convicted by the Lord to come in and be part of that church, because it was almost like, well, you got to dress different the next Sunday, and I believe in modesty, and you've got to do this, this, and this if you're going to be part of this fellowship. And we do have standards, but the isolation is not the way to go. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 talks about the fact that we do need to be holy, but we don't need to be isolated. It starts off with husbands, love your wives. If your wife is here this morning, would you just reach over and say, I love you? That's what it says. I love you, Charlotte. But, you know, it's not just those words. It's what we show. It's what we do. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So it's his church, and he loves the church. And be careful any criticism you have of the church, because he gets offended. He loves his church. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So we have a need to be a separate people. The church needs to be a holy church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. But we don't need a spirit of isolation that would be there. My dad's church, Claude and Joy, were part of that church. One of the regular parts of the service, and it's not a bad idea, we'd have testimony time. And people could get up and say anything they wanted to. Well, sometimes it wasn't a good idea because you'd have to be careful who you give the microphone to. Like one time a lady got up to testify and she said, "The devil's been after me all day. Bless his holy name." Well, that's not a good testimony. Another lady got up and she said, "The Lord has delivered me from lipstick, rouge, and deodorant." And we could say, "I believe it." Another lady got up and she said, "I like this little church. I would not want to go to a big church. I like little churches." Well, now, if you want to go to a little church, go to Bill and Linda's tonight out at their house. Small group of people meeting together for a purpose that is there. Go to Joe and Marianne's church, a little church, a group meeting together. But God's vision is more. What did we sing this morning? More. More love. More of you in my life. More he wants to reach. He says that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. And so it's a spirit of isolation that says we want to keep it small. We want to keep it where that we know everybody. Well, we can know everybody. We can have the effectiveness that is needed. But like one man prayed, "Lord, bless me and my wife, my son, his wife, us four, and no more." See, that's an isolation spirit. Now, there is a tension between holiness and worldliness. Like I said, it's a holy church without spot or wrinkle. And there's this tension that exists, a balance that is needed between holiness and between worldliness. We don't need worldliness in the church. But we need people from the world in the church. Colossians 2:21. That's flavored water. Okay, that's all right. Okay. Colossians 2:21 says, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." And they were talking about what the Pharisees were saying, and they had these rules and regulations that basically said, touch not, taste not, handle not. It says, "Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men." And so we get this feeling like we're going to tell people how they have to act if they're going to come in to the church. There is a standard that we need to uphold. But we need to know the difference between holiness and worldliness. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world." So we have to be in the world, but not of the world. We cannot love the things of the world. We have to be aware of that tension that's between worldliness and holiness. 1 Peter 2:9-12, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Turn to the person beside you and say, "You are special." It says here that he has called his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the love of the world is a world of darkness. It's a world of sinfulness. It's a world of lust. It's a world of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh that's not of the Father, it's of the world. But we've been called out of that to walk in the light, to be people that into his marvelous light. In verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's a people of God in any situation? I can truly say that some of the most holiest men I've ever known are men in prison that probably won't ever get out. They are there. They are involved in Bible study, fasting, prayer. I mean, they will outdo you on fasting. They'll fast without water too. And yet, they are people of God. They're people of God that he has called forth out of darkness. They've obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we are to be a separate people, a special people, but not an isolated people. We're to be a people that with the love of God in our lives, with actions that are different, with attitudes that are different, that we're going to be able to let those on the outside see our good works, which they observe, and glorify God through it. They're going to be able to see that there's a difference that is there. It's going to be an attraction. Light is always an attraction. Fire is an attraction. And when we have this attraction to the world, then they're going to come our way, and they're going to say, what must I do to be saved? And we're going to be there to tell them. They've got to have that witness, that example in front of them. And in the King James Version, it says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Well, I guess you could look at the person next door and say, you're kind of peculiar, you know, but I won't do that. That you would show forth the praise of men who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we can be peculiar and not be weird. We were starting a church in Mexico City, and, you know, we just put out advertisements, said, you want to help us go start a church in Mexico City? And you kind of get all kinds of people that sign up for something like that. Well, there's this girl from California. I'm not against California. I do like Texas. But she she was there, and one of our Mexican workers said, Joe, you've got to come out here. You got to stop this girl. I said, what is, she's weird, Joe. She's weird. And she was going around up and down that street with her hands in the air. Well, she ought to have been interceding, but it didn't look that way to those new people on that block that wondered what in the world we had done to invade their block with this kind of weird thing. And so we've got to be wise and not weird, but we've got to be special, and we've got to be those people that are called out for that specific work to do. So the church needs to be purified so that we can take the holiness to the world. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And King James calls it fornication. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What's he saying here? He's saying that you cannot have Christian fellowship with people that commit and continue a life of fornication, sexual immorality. One day I will probably have to teach on church discipline. And that's one of the church disciplines, that if there are people that are in the church, active in the church, not at the altar in repentance, and they continue in sexual immorality, then we cannot have the same fellowship with them. I had to deal with that a while back. And I had to tell the person, yes, you can come to church, but if you're sexually immoral, I cannot have the same kind of fellowship with you. I cannot have you to come forth and just do the same things that you always did, because the scriptures teach us against it. We cannot have that same Christian fellowship. You say, and I've heard this, you know, a few Sundays ago, I preached on, the Bible says this, the world says this. You know what the world says? The world says, well, don't everybody sin every day? You know anybody that hadn't sinned? Except Jesus? Well, I have to say no, you know. But I want to tell you something, because they will say something like this. Sexual immorality is just like any other sin. And I want to say this. Sexual immorality is a sin against the body. It's a sin against this body. And the scripture teaches us that it is a greater sin. It is a greater sin. You see, it has greater consequences. Adultery has greater consequences. Homosexuality has greater consequences. Now, don't be so hard on homosexuals if you're going to live a life of fornication yourself. I do not mean that you should separate yourself from sexually immoral people of this world. We don't go door to door and say, have you had fornication today? We go and we take the gospel. We take the light. Covetous, extortioners, idolaters, they're out there in the world. That's what the world is like. That's who Jesus loves. That's who he wants us to reach. The example of Jesus, our Lord, was not isolation. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I want to ask you this. As a holy man or woman of God, as a holy youth, do you have any sinner friends? With this spirit of isolationism, we can very easily enjoy being together. Especially if you're part of Calvary Commission and you're there at chapel in the morning with these believers, and we don't call any of them sinners if they've been saved by the grace of God. And then you're in an office and you're full of people there, and you're on the phone all day, and then you go to a meeting at night with believers, and where's the sinners? Do you have any friends that are sinners? You're commissioned to win them to the Lord. You say, well, I don't have any. Well, I'll tell you how to get some. Adopt a block. Church in the street. You will be among sinners. You will be there to reach out to the people that God has prepared for you to talk to. We heard Brother Dale Simpson a few Sundays ago talk about how that he just finds everybody as a possibility. Everyone as a person that needs to know if they are have found the Lord or not, if they're ready to die tonight. And you find that. The first person I ever won to the Lord, right down the road here, said, I'm 18 years old, and you're the first person in my life that's ever talked to me about Jesus. Think about it. So we've got to be able to realize that we're going to have to go where they are. And wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, like the scripture said, such were some of you. And she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet, behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And 39 says, you're not a prophet, are you? Or you would know that she is a sinner. They saw her that she is a sinner. The scripture said she was a sinner. She was a sinner. And Jesus recognized that she was one that was loving and worshiping him. Luke 18:11, very similar. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I possess. Now that's a good thing. The tax collector standing off afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He just looked down and beating on his chest, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, when a person gets to that point, they're not like a religious Pharisee that was bragging about his works, but he was a person that was said, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was not one of isolation. In his high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 15, Jesus says, I do not pray that you would take me out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of this world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. For they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So he says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil that's in the world. So that's where it is. I got a text message as we were worshiping. It's from one of our spiritual daughters, Ruby, in Alabama. And she had a picture of this strawberry shortcake cake that she always makes for me. And she made one and sent me a picture of it. And she said, I thought I would give you some temptation during worship. And I said, I've lost 5 pounds. Please don't, you know. But you see, we're going to have temptations. But he prays that we will not come out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil that is in the world. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Jesus ate with sinners. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house and eat with you. See, he was a friend, but he was not of the world. He says, I'm not of the world. He was from heaven, and we can be from heaven, folks, as we know the Lord and we continue to fall in love with him and we move every day in him. We're to hate sin, but we're to love the sinners. So Jesus in John 8, chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he comes to the temple. He sits down. He teaches them. And the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery when they had set her in the midst. They said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. It's not scriptural, but I've heard preachers say that he was writing the names of the men in the crowd that she had been with. He was writing there. And all of a sudden, one by one, they begin to leave. They continued asking him. He raised himself up and said, Who is without sin among you? Let him throw a first stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Look at the part of the scripture, being convicted by their conscience. Be careful when your heart gets so hardened that you're no longer convicted. The real sign of being a Christian is when you feel that conviction. Used to, you didn't care. You didn't care what you did on Friday night, Saturday night, any night. But all of a sudden, if temptation comes and there's a slip there and you feel so grieved in your spirit, it's a good sign. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin if you are afraid you have. Because the conviction is there that you feel that there is something there. And so I continue. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It doesn't matter what your past was. We're talking about the present of salvation that Jesus gave to you, where old things pass away and all things become new. And that you're no longer that one that you once were. The world likes to still label people, and they put that label on them. But to have a true salvation, you're stamped Christian. And God is able to no longer look at you as that sinful person. You go back to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I just want to tell you again about what I did, you know, before I got saved." He said, "I don't remember. I don't remember." "What do you mean? I thought you could remember everything." He said, "It's washed away under the blood. It's no longer there. You're not that person anymore." And so what is the church? It's people that were horrible. I mean, the best of people. They grew up in church. They still were a sinner and needed to be saved. And they put Jesus on the cross because of their sins. But sin can be forgiven. And we're no longer that person. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more." Some people think he means go and sin a little less. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more, the scripture says. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We have the light of life. It's life given. It's abundant life. It's that which is full of blessing and joyous occasions as we're able to have that light of life. So number one was isolation. Do you want that? Number two is infiltration. Now then, as people born again, having our sins forgiven, walking with the Lord, what is our assignment? It's the Great Commission that says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make believers and disciples and baptize them. And so this is what we're to do. See, the problem is that the church has been isolated way too long instead of reading the Bible and receiving the call and being those that infiltrate the darkness with the light, that move into these areas, every area of society. Last week we had, as one of our board members at Calvary Commission, the head chaplain of the Assemblies of God. He is over 660 chaplains, and I'm glad to say I'm one of those. We've got chaplains of everything, and it's the whole theme is take the church to the world. We've got military chaplains. We have got correctional chaplains, industrial chaplains. We've got rodeo chaplains. We've got horse show chaplains. We've got sports chaplains. We've got people that are taking the church to the world, and it is being able to say we have life and we're going to share it. We're going to infiltrate every part of society. There needs to be gatherings of medical doctors, gatherings of dentists, gatherings of professional people, gatherings of school teachers. When Charlotte was a teacher in Lindale, she got permission to start a group of students called what? Prayer and Share. And she needed someone to lead worship. And Paul Balazs came in to lead worship. That's before he was Paul Balazs. And she had multitudes of students coming one morning a week just to be together in the high school, all with approval of the administration. See, infiltrating wherever you're at that would be there. Did you know that Wednesday night Tim and Karen had two, three of their workers from Jireh that came to the service on Wednesday night? See, they're infiltrating the people that are there. And that's what God has called us to do, is to infiltrate the community of believers, the community of non-believers around us, that we would be able to take this message into them. To do this, we need to have an intercultural communication. We need to be wise and not weird. My dad told the story of this barber that was a Christian, and he wanted to witness to the people that came into his shop. Well, now that was when you could get a shave and a haircut for 6 bits, and you don't know what that is, but it's 75 cents. And you also don't know this, that they had a straight razor, and so they would put you back in the chair, and they'd put lather all over your face. And then they would take their straight edge razor, and they had this rubber strap. It's called a razor strap. That's what they used to whip kids with. Now they'd go to prison for using that. The Bible still says that we need to correct our children, yes, in a right way. But don't ever do it when you're mad or you're a bully. Okay, the razor strap, back and forth, sharpening it, a rubber razor strap, sharpening it. The guy's got lather on his face. And so the guy says, how am I going to witness to him? He finally gets it sharp, and he raises it up and says, you ready to die? He jumps out of the chair and runs down the street with the lather on his face and the cloth all around him, you see. That's weird, see. That's not having correct communication. He told another story about a guy wanting to witness, and he went up and had a frown on his face, and he said, would you like to be saved? And the guy said, no thanks, I have trouble of my own. You see, we've got to communicate. We've got to have correct communication if we're going to be able to reach into other cultures and other places with the gospel. It's got to make sense in the context with the person's ability to understand. We went to Chicago in 1978, and we were on the streets of Chicago. God had given me this call. I was in St. Louis, and I saw a green sign, interstate sign, that said Chicago. And the Lord spoke to me and said, take these people to Chicago. They just got out of prison. Take them to Chicago. So we go up there, and we begin to hit the streets. And one guy said, don't listen to me. Don't try to tell me anything. I'm a drug addict. I've got $75 a day habit. The guy said, I was on heroin too, and I had a $150 a day habit. All of a sudden, I better listen. You see, they found the context that could communicate the gospel. You see, our message will never change, but our methods can change as we adapt to reach into the people. Now, it has to make sense to the person that is receiving it. I don't think that you can win someone to the Lord and they're going to miss their bus because you stopped them when they were running to catch the bus, and they're going to get fired at their job because they didn't get on the bus and you were stopping them. We have to have a context of what will reach into the person's life. Maybe sitting at the bench with them while they wait on the bus. Brother Tom Hill went to Turkey, and they just sat down, and somebody would sit down, and they had a testament right there on the bench with them. And it was really against the law, you know, to pass out Bibles. They didn't pass it out. They just had it on the bench. All of a sudden, the person looked at it, and what's that? I think that's a New Testament. It's the Word of God. Wonder who left it. Can I have it? Yeah, it's there, you know. It was a method of reaching in and letting people pick up the true Word of God in that place. We went to Romania, and language learning is so necessary if you're going to have an ability there to have an ability to reach into the people. You've got to know their language. I know the prison language. I can speak prison because I've been there. I've done life in prison and since 1974. And so we have to have that ability. But they were learning language. And so this young guy gets out in the daytime there and plays with the kids in the street, and he's learning the language. But do you know what the men thought in that neighborhood? Who is this American? We're out working all day, and he's playing all day. See, it was a wrong context of trying to do something in a wrong way. We've got to make sense where we're at. And if we're going to infiltrate, we've got to take on what Jesus did. And it's what I call the incarnation model. Incarnation is what Jesus did when he became a man. He has been with us since the beginning of time, which has no date. And yet he chose, the Father sent him to come as a man. He was fully God and fully man as he came in. And that's what we call the incarnation, where that he was born by the Holy Spirit in the body of Mary, his earthly mother with no earthly father. And it was incarnation. What is that? It's the doctrine that this second person of the Trinity assumed a human form in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's completely both God and man. He became human so he could walk and talk with us. And so we have to have this incarnation model of becoming into their facility there. Like Jason has said, and like I've said for years, the answer is long-term presence. You can't just have this little outreach of going and saying God bless you and leaving and never going back. It's got to be long-term presence. 21 years Church of Living Hope has been in this city, and now since 2004 in this location, and we are still here, and people recognize that we're not going anywhere, that we have made a decision to reach into people's lives and to have a place here. And it's that that incarnation model, that we are becoming part of this neighborhood. We are here, and we are part of this. We're part of Tyler. We're part of the greater ministry that's going on in Tyler. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. We had a ministry in Watts in the 80s in Los Angeles. We were there when some of the riots took place, and the Watts, our team named it W-A-T-T-S. We are taking it to the streets. You'll have to think about that. Watts. And there was a time that all of a sudden one of our workers looked up, and there was a motorhome, a Winnebago, coming through the project with their loudspeaker on, and this man was preaching. And so our young, zealous worker went running along beside him saying, "Praise God, thank you, brother. That's what we've been doing all the time. Praise God, thank you." And the guy was preaching, "And you're going to hell if you don't accept the Lord. And you have got to hear this gospel message." And he said, "God bless you, brother." He said, "Get away, get away." And he just kept preaching, you know, and he just kept running beside him. "Get away, get away." He was in his tank. He was trying to do a work that nobody was listening to. Nobody cared. His attitude was, "Get away. Stay away. Stay away from me." You see, we must have that incarnation model. We must do the same. The Moravians, greatest missionary story you will ever hear. The Moravians were a group of people over in East Germany. They came out of another area, out of persecution, and they fled, and they went to establish a community of people. And they heard about St. Thomas Island, where that there were slaves that had never heard the gospel, and their masters were beating them, and they had stripes down their backs. And these two young men heard the call and heard the cause and said, "We're going to go do something for them." And they met one of the redeemed slaves that had been taken back to Denmark. And he said, "Let me show you the life of a slave." And he opens up the back of his shirt, and there's just dents all in his back. And he said, "If you really want to reach them, you may have to become one of them." And these two men were willing to go to St. Thomas Island and say, "We will become a slave if necessary," just like Jesus did. That's the incarnation model. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. I've made myself a servant to all. That's the incarnation model. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You know why we're here today? It's because Peter and Paul disagreed. Peter said, I'm gonna just minister to the Jewish people. Paul said, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And he did something that was so unconventional. He went out and he went to the heathens. He went out to where the people that never had heard, never would have heard, went. And he was able. You see, we are taking it to the streets just like the Watts people did. Matthew 5:14, in the Beatitudes, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. For do they light a lamp and put it under a basket? But a lampstand, and it gives light to all those that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We're talking about infiltration. Mark 9:5-13, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing. You want to be good for nothing or good for something? Good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? King James. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So I've presented to you this morning the spirit of isolation. I've presented to you this morning the spirit of infiltration. A good message has 3 points in a poem. I don't have a poem. The third one, a spirit of assimilation. What does it mean? If the Lord receives them, we receive them. If the Lord receives them, we receive them. I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And so there's that cleaning up that God does in our lives. He says, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If he receives them, we receive them. Romans 10:12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, the rich to all who call upon him. The Lord over all is rich to all those who call on him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know I've got a lot of scriptures. I'm probably overdoing it, but I want you to get it. I want you to get it, that it's the whosoever, whosoever. Assimilation. Listen to me. If they don't feel that they belong, it won't be long till they'll be gone. Here's my poem. If they don't feel that they belong, it won't be long till they'll be gone. We are told that a person within 10 to 20 minutes after they come into a new building, a new group of people, they've already decided whether they'll ever come back or not. How can we make that difference? How can we make that difference to where that if God has sent them, we receive them, and there's no incorrect communication that has gone on, that either verbal or nonverbal, that lets them feel like that they're not part, that they can't become part, that they're not welcome, that there's something there that hinders them, that they feel that this something is there. One of my Hispanic friends told me about a certain pastor. He doesn't like Hispanics. I said, really? Did he say that? You know, they give lots of money to missions. They send lots of money to South America, Mexico, and Spain. And what do you mean? He said, I said, did he say that? He said, no, but I could tell. You see, it was that nonverbal communication that says, I don't think your kind should be here. We're not quite part of your kind. You see, we've got to have that ability to assimilate people. We have prayed, Lord, we want an intercultural church. Lord, we want an international church. Lord, we want an interracial church because that's what God loves. That's what He has. You see, we are blood brothers and sisters made by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let that ring. No hope without God in the world. They're without hope. They're without God. They're out of the world. It says, but now. Oh, I love that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. You may notice we call brother and sister around here. You see, it's because we are brothers and sisters. Through the blood of Jesus, we are brothers, sisters. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, abolished in His flesh the enmity. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, with the same saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I finished this morning. Acts 2, verse 41-42. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's the growth that God wants in His church. A few years ago, medical science came up with a powerful discovery. Years and years, I'm sure, of research. They felt like that when someone died, that you could go quickly and take that organ out of their body and you could transplant it into another person that needed that organ, whether it was a heart, whether it was a kidney, a liver, whatever it might be. And there were people that were able to live longer because of that transplant. I want to close this morning by talking to you about the transplant's philosophy. But there's other people that they take that living organ and they open up that other person and they place it in their body, but the body rejects it and the patient dies. God is taking people and He's transplanting them into this body. If they feel rejected, if the body rejects the organ, the patient dies. Can we be challenged this morning to say we're going to be a people that does not reject that transplant that God has? There's the power of fellowship that we must have. Fellowship with the Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There's a spirit of fellowship, a spirit of friendship that we must have if we're going to assimilate people. There's the spirit of welcoming. We've got to have an attitude that it's everywhere and it's everyone. we have a greeter team up here that endeavors to let that person know that they're accepted, but people slip by. And I want to commission you this morning, everybody, to be part of the welcoming team. Everybody to be part of the greeter team. Everyone to be able to show friendliness and fellowship to everyone that comes in. That we're a body of people where that people are accepted, and that we are here. We accept the challenge of the churches.